Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will. I'm here alongside Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, which is, you know, on the night before Jesus is crucified, he goes to this garden, and this is going to be where he's pleading with God, you know, and he's going to pray three times, and he's going to say things like, "Lord, if it is possible for this cup to pass from me, please make it so. In other words, I don't want to go to the cross, but if there's no other way to redeem humanity, I will go to the cross." And it's this really, really beautiful picture of the beginning of the passion where Jesus is actually beginning to suffer. Hmm. He knows what's in store for him. He knows the cross is coming. He knows the wrath of God and suffering for all the sins of humanity is coming. And he still has, in some sense, the freedom to run away. And he's wrestling with God in this final moment. His disciples are sleeping on him. And it's this really beautiful picture of our Savior wrestling with his Father over the cost of our redemption. And there's so much at play here where God is sovereignly in a very beautifully, poetically ordained way is dropping all this beautiful symbolism all over the story. And so what we're going to talk about today is how the Garden of Gethsemane magnifies the beauty of what Jesus is doing.
Yeah, because this beautiful like wrestling match between Jesus' humanity and his divinity in that moment. Right, for all that's going to take place, like the Bible gives a lot of time for the garden scene. Mm-hmm. Like it's a teachable moment to be like, okay, why is this so important?
Yeah, that's right. And it's a submission to the will of God here. And, you know, I remember I used to think like, okay, when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, here you see Jesus and he is in great distress. We're going to see that he's in such distress that he's sweating blood. And I used to wonder like, okay, a fear, God commands humanity not to fear, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is this wrong of Jesus?
Yes.
Like, you know, of course it's not because he's sinless, but like, how do you explain that away? And it dawned on me one time, like when humanity begins to fear, it's because we lack faith in the promises of God, right? God comes to us and says, "I got you." And we're like, "Oh, I don't trust you," right? But uniquely in Jesus's case, he fears because he trusts God and he knows what his obedience will mean.
Yeah.
So it's not, "I don't trust you, God." It's, "I'm totally trusting you, but I know what yielding myself to pay for the sin of humanity and to suffer the wrath of God, I know what that's going to entail. I know who you are." And it's not like Jesus is surprised by this. He's all in to pay for our sins. But it's knowing what he's going to face out of obedience that causes him this distress.
Yeah, I guess that's true, because when I lack faith, it's because I don't know what the outcome's going to be, so I doubt the outcome's going to be what I want it to be, whereas Jesus, he knew the outcome was coming.
That's right. And so, like, I put together a list of the differences between, because Jesus here is going to perfect humanity, right? In the Garden of Eden, Adam walks away, and he blows it up for humanity, and death enters into the world, and sin enters into the world. But notice the differences that go here, because in this story, there are so many similarities to Adam, except Jesus does perfectly what Adam does not so great.
Yeah.
Right? So Adam had all of heaven's blessings, but he betrayed God to gain more. Jesus had all of heaven's blessings, but he sets them aside to come down into the world to redeem Adam and us, right? Adam ate from a tree in the hopes that he would be like God. But what does Jesus do? In Philippians, it says Jesus didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he poured himself out, right? In a garden of joy, with everything going right, Adam submits to Satan and betrays God. But Jesus, in a garden of tears, submits to God and resists Satan. Adam fails to defend his beautiful and sinless bride that was made suitable for him. But Jesus willingly lays down his life for a sinful bride who ultimately murders him on a cross. Adam knew his obedience would ensure immortal life of bliss, right? Like if Adam obeys in the Garden of Eden,
we're all good.
We're good. If Jesus obeys in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's the most incredible suffering any human being has ever known. Adam failed his bride by allowing a serpent to rule over them. Jesus redeems his bride by crushing the serpent's head beneath his feet. Through Adam, death comes into the world. Through Christ, life comes into the world, and death is going to be destroyed. And even in a sense, like when Jesus goes to the cross, every single one of the curses that are laid down upon Adam and Eve, Jesus takes and says, hey, these are mine. I'm taking them all. And it shouldn't be lost on us that the way that the story happens in the Garden of Gethsemane is when all of these soldiers, right, Jesus is praying, Lord, I don't want to drink this cup, but it's not my will. Yours be done. And the soldiers come and they arrest him. And it's in a garden that Jesus is betrayed. Like, what do you hear in that?
Yeah.
When was the last time God was betrayed in a garden?
Eden.
And so here you have God again in a garden, and he's betrayed again, even by one of his own apostles. And it's stunning to see, like, the predictability of humanity to betray God. But everything's turned around this time. In the Garden of Eden, what does God do? He says, whoa, my holiness, I'm too set apart. I can't be around this sin. I can't be around this rebellion. So what does he do? He takes a cherubim angel. He stations the angel with this flaming sword at the east of the Garden of Eden. And it's a way of saying, hey, humanity, you may not come into the presence of God anymore because you're too defiled. So there's a sword that keeps humanity away from God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens? God is betrayed. The soldiers come. Judas kisses him. And what does Peter do? He pulls out the sword. So there's the sword again, except this time, what does God say?
Put it away.
No sword this time. In the first garden, God is betrayed and man is booted from the garden. In the last garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, God is betrayed and says, put the sword away. I'll give myself to them. And what is he going to accomplish? He goes and he starts grabbing all of the curses that were laid upon mankind and says, I'm going to take these on myself. So let's just walk through them. Like, one of the first things that Adam and Eve realize when they betray God is what?
They're naked.
What does Jesus endure on the cross?
He's naked.
The shame of being naked. So he's like, you know, that'll be mine. They feel abandoned, right? Like there's this broken relationship with God the Father that Adam and Eve endure, which might be the worst part of the fall. What does Jesus endure on the cross? When he is cloaked in our sin, that connection, that intimacy, in a sense, is broken, and you have Jesus crying out on the cross as he's cloaked in our sin, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? Well, what's the answer to that? He was forsaken
for us
so that we could be embraced. So he takes that curse. You know, Eve, one of the curses laid on her is your husband is going to rule over you, right? Like, you're going to love him with everything you got. You're going to want all of him, but he's just going to rule over you. How does Jesus experience that? Who's Jesus' spouse?
The church.
And how does the church treat him?
Abusively.
I mean, he loves her with everything he's got, and she just rules over him, puts him on a cross. You even think of the birth pains that God comes to Eve and says, you know, you're going to have greater pain in childbirth, right? Okay, well, Jesus is a man, so how does that work, right? Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be
born
again. Well, who suffers the pain of that new birth? So Jesus is going to endure a childbirth far greater than anything Eve will deal with. God tells Adam at the fall, like thorns and thistles, the ground is going to grow for you. Cursed is the ground because of what you've done. And what does Jesus do? He takes those thorns and what? They will become his crown. Like, that becomes the mark of the king. We become citizens of the kingdom of heaven because our king wore our curse upon himself. You look at how God says, you're going to have to labor for your bread. What does Jesus do? He comes as the bread of life and says, I am the bread of life. And what's the cost that he charges? What's the cost to you? It's free of charge. God tells Adam, you're going to sweat for your bread. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is Jesus going to do?
Sweat blood.
He's going to sweat blood, like a far more extreme version of that. Adam, you're going to return to the dust. In other words, you're going to die, and Jesus dies. every curse that's being laid down here, Jesus is going, nope, that's mine. Nope, that's mine. Nope, that's mine. Even down to the one that I think is beautiful. Like, this is just incredible to me. But God looks at Satan and says, you know, because of what you've done, you're going to crawl on your belly all the days of your life. You're going to eat the dust of the ground. And then he looks at Adam and he says, from the dust you came, to the dust you shall return, which means what?
Satan's eating Adam.
If Satan is condemned to eat the dust and Adam is condemned to return to the dust, that means that the fall has turned humanity into this great banquet feast for the enemy. And what does Jesus do the night before he's crucified? He takes blood, the wine, right? Symbolic of his blood. He takes the bread, symbolic of his body, and he gives thanks and he says, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. This is my blood, the blood of a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. What's happening there? Like, if Adam was condemned to become the feast of Satan and that leads to eternal death, then when Jesus says, no, this is my body and this is my blood, take, eat, and drink, it's him saying, I'll become the feast. And through the feast, you have life. So, like, we're starting this episode. We're going to get into the Garden of Gethsemane a little bit more, but what I want you to see is, like, every bit of the fall of mankind anticipates what Jesus is ultimately going to redeem. And what happens in a second garden, the second garden, is really pretty phenomenal and beautiful. And God is painting this picture for us to see what Jesus is accomplishing.
Yeah, it's not just beautiful because it's so purposeful. Like, when you see it all match up, you're like, okay, this was the plan. Mm-hmm. Like, this is God reversing everything that happened in the Garden of Eden. But it's also so complete. Like, it's whole. It's saying, like, no, Jesus didn't cut any corners. Jesus, even though he was God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he went to the very depths of all of this so that we could have life.
That's right. And it makes it beautiful because it's not just, it doesn't feel accidental, like Jesus is like, oh, you know, I'm on a cross now. Yeah. It's every single curse that is put upon us, every single consequence of the fall. You can picture Jesus going, nope, that's mine, and snatching them away from us because he loves us. Oh, you're cursed with all of that forever? Not anymore. I'll take it from you. I'll endure it. I'll suffer it all so that you can be free and you can have life. And that's the heart of our God. He is the God that shoves us out of the way of the speeding truck that we deserve, and he takes it himself so that we can be spared. That's the heart of our God.
All right, so let's get into the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah, the Garden of Gethsemane, we've actually been there. When been in a trip over to Israel. We go all over the place, northern Israel, southern Israel. But the Garden of Gethsemane is one of these places where when you're in it, like, there's so many places like this, but especially here because you know this is where Jesus wrestled. Like, this was, if Jesus was going to have a weak moment and run away, which, you know, obviously doesn't happen, this is where he wrestles with God and says, I know what's coming, and I'm in.
Yeah, it's the most spiritual place when I was there that I felt like there was no questions, like, is this the side? It wasn't touristy either. It was just like, oh, wow, this is crazy that Jesus, like, this is where that happened.
Mm-hmm. This is going to be, like, in a sense, this is kind of the moment where Jesus burns the boats.
Mm-hmm.
This is where, you know, his apostle Judas is going to betray him with a kiss. This is where all of the other apostles that have sworn allegiances to him scatter like mice, you know, when it's obvious that to stay would mean their suffering. Like, this is, and he's sweating blood and wrestling with God and begging if there's another way. To let the cup pass from him. And when you're there, it's kind of a haunting, beautiful, wonderful thing. And the trees, you know, if you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, you think of a garden and you're thinking, oh, you know, they're growing tomatoes and cabbage.
Some plants, yeah.
No, it's an olive grove. And so there's these trees, some of them are more than 1,000 years old, that look really weird. I mean, it's very similar to what it would have looked like back in the days of Jesus. In fact, I have pictures of me, at least, and my stylish 2010.
Looking great in that polo.
Yeah, with my khakis in Israel. And here you see another picture where you have Stephen, who's one of the producer of our show, sitting and praying next to a tree. And it's just a really wonderful, wonderful place. And the olive grove, if you understand what's going on in Israel, you have the Temple Mount, right? So here's the temple. This is where all the stuff's happening. And then when you come down the Temple Mount, you have the Kidron Valley, and then it comes up the other side on the Mount of Olives. Well, it's called the Mount of Olives because
it's a mountain full of olives.
That's right. There's olive trees everywhere. And at the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane, which Gethsemane comes from an Aramaic word that means oil press. So in Aramaic, it's Gatsimani. And it's an oil press where they would take all of the olives that they collect from this olive grove that covers the side of the mountain. They bring them down, and this is where they crush the olives to gather up the oil. And one of the things that's interesting is, like, when you consider all the things that olive oil produces, especially in the religious culture of first century, it's pretty stunning, like, what olive oil was used for. So it's a temple lampstand, so it brings light, right? It brings light inside the temple. It's used for anointing. Where do you find anointing? Who gets anointed?
Kings.
Kings. Like, there's a lot of people who get anointed, and it's olive oil that they would take. Like, still to this day, when we go as pastors to visit sick people in the hospital, it's olive oil, and we'll make the sign of the cross and pray over people. And that's commanded in the New Testament, right? That you anoint them with oil for the sick. It's got tons of medicinal benefits. It's good for your skin. It actually reduces heart disease and inflammation when you consume it. Like, there's just Google the uses of olive oil, and you're like, holy cow, this stuff's really, really good for you. It's a perfume base. It's used for offerings that you would make to God. Skincare, lamps, and commoners' houses, flavoring, soap. Hospitality, like if somebody's a traveler and they show up at your house, it helps to make you look healthier. It makes your skin look shiny so that you don't look, you know, sickly or whatever. There's so many uses for this, right? Mm-hmm. And so olive oil, think about what's going on. It's used for healing. It's used for light. It's used for anointing. These are really significant things. And so here's Jesus at the place where these olives are crushed for oil. And do you know how they gather up the olives? I was actually, when I was there, I took a video because in the olive grove, they have these ladies out there with broomsticks and bats and, you know, clubs. And they actually go to the tree and they will smash the tree and you'll hear, you know, all of the olives falling down on this tarp. And it's interesting because only the mature, ripened olives fall. Why?
Because they're ready?
Because they're heavy with oil. Huh. And so the really green ones that haven't ripened yet, they'll stay on the tree. But as you're beating them, if they've gone from the place where they're getting heavy, and once they get a lot of oil in them, they start turning this kind of reddish color, and then they'll fall when you strike the tree. And then they take up this collection of ripened reddish olives. They'll put it down in an oil press, and they'll roll a cylinder over it. And it'll crush the olives, and it gives forth the olive oil that comes out. Then they'll take whatever's crushed and put it into these baskets and put basket upon basket upon basket, stack them up, and then bring a press where they have this massive stone, and they squeeze that stone down onto these baskets. And all of, on an oil press, Gethsemane, and all of the oil bleeds forth, and they collect the olive oil. Now, why is it significant that Jesus will sweat blood at Gethsemane? Can you put that together in your mind?
Well, that's what happens there.
Yeah.
I mean, there's so much pressure on those olives that they produce the liquid that we use as oil, but the same thing happened to Jesus. He just was the olive in that situation.
That's right. And so here you have Jesus who comes down to the place where all of this happens. And in a sense, like, he's going to be the one who's going to be beaten, you know, the whole process. You can, and then in Isaiah 53, it says that it was the Lord's will to crush him. And so here he is in this relationship with the Lord, and the Lord, he's like, let this cup pass from me. Hmm. Well, what is the cup? You know this from prophetic language. Like, you go to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 22, and this is God promising wrath upon the wicked. He says, thus says the Lord your God, who pleads for the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. Well, why? Why do we not have to drink the cup of God's wrath?
Because Jesus.
Because Jesus drank it bone dry for us. Or in Jeremiah 25, verse 15, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. In other words, he's sending Jeremiah saying, you're going to declare judgment, and those nations upon whom you declare judgment are going to drink the cup. And here, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's pleading, like, I don't want to drink the cup. Yeah. What does that mean? It's the wrath that's reserved for all the nations. But he's like, but I will drink it if that's your will. If there's no other way, which, by the way, he's pleading with God, if there's no other way, I'll go to the cross. And what's God's answer? There's no other way.
Yeah.
Like, there's no other way that can save you. If there were, God's a monster for putting his son on a cross. There is no other way to heaven but Christ. And that's established in the Garden of Gethsemane. So as he's under the crushing weight, anticipating the wrath of God, as this passion begins, he's being crushed, and what comes forth from him?
Blood.
Blood. Which does what for the world?
Saves it.
It's that blood that brings light to a dark world. It's that blood that brings healing. It's that blood that comes forth and does so many of the anointing of a brand new class of royal priests, the Bible calls us. Like, that blood is going to be used eternally and spiritually in a way that that olive oil would be used. And it makes me wonder and think that as this story's unfolding, God is ordaining this so that we see, like, this is the one who brings the anointing. He's the one who brings the healing. He's the one that fuels the light that changes a dark world, all with the poetry of what's going on with these olives in that very same place. Why is he at Gethsemane? Why go there? Why all this poetic storytelling, right? Like, it's communicating something to us.
And again, it seems messed up if God just like, hey, I know you're gonna have to go to the cross tomorrow, but let's make you sweat blood tonight just for fun. Like, it's doing something for us.
That's right. You know, and I think part of that, this story shows you that long before wicked men betray Jesus or before the soldiers take custody of him, like, he had chosen this path of suffering. His suffering begins before they're ever involved.
Yeah, that's right? Interesting, yeah.
So the wrath of God, he's already contending in some sense with the wrath of God before Judas ever shows up. And one of my favorite things that jumped out at me is in Matthew chapter 26, it says that, you know, after they finished the Passover meal, where he's, you know, declaring all this stuff, this is my body, this is my blood, it says that he went out to the Mount of Olives as usual. Now, he knows that Judas is going to betray him. He's already sent him off.
And he says that, yeah. At the dinner.
Right?
Yeah.
And he says, go do in what you intend to do and do it quickly. And then it says he went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, which means he's going to a place that he knows Judas will know he's going to be. He doesn't change his plans thinking, oh no, they're going to know.
Got to get away.
Like, Judas is doing something bad, let me go hide. Like, he is confronting his fate. He's not shrinking from it. He's not excited and like, oh, let me go suffer pain. But he's more excited about following the will of God. He's more excited about you and my redemption than he is about pain.
Yeah.
You mean more to him than the sufferings of the cross, which is a pretty wild thing. And when he begins to sweat blood, this is something I was like, well, that's kind of weird, but that's actually a real medical condition.
Huh.
It's called hematidrosis. And like, people have studied it, like your capillaries, when you're under intense stress, when you're under like real fight or flight, like crazy trauma, the capillaries under your skin actually burst from blood pressure that then sends that blood up through your hair follicles and you'll actually sweat blood. And we had, like, there's pictures of people that suffer from this, and it's extremely rare, and it's only in cases where people are suffering intense trauma, which shows you what is Jesus enduring. Intense, intense trauma.
Yeah, it's crazy to think that now, even, like, we know this wasn't just a miraculous thing that only happened to Jesus, but, like, that's the amount of stress he was under, that's the anguish he was under, that's the pressure that as he thought, like, oh, I'm going to a cross to suffer the wrath of God. It's kind of like the natural body response to like, wow, that was a lot.
Mm-hmm. And one of the wild things about this is we hear this and our temptation is like, God, like, can just show him more mercy, give him some relief. Like, why all the intensity of this? And if you go to Isaiah chapter 53, which is speaking of this very moment in verse 10, I want to read it to you. And let's like ponder what this means for how deep the love of God is for you. It says in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Well, here he is like being crushed. All the symbolism is there. He is being crushed under the weight and pressure of what's coming at him. And it was the will of God for that to happen. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's our guilt, he shall see his offspring. Now, that's a weird thing.
Yeah.
Like, why can he not see his offspring before this?
Because we didn't have his blood to become his offspring.
That's right. Which means that whoever this is doesn't have offspring until he reaches the point where he becomes an offering for guilt. And then suddenly he has offspring. Do you get how, like, what's happening here? Like, we become sons and daughters by the fact that he's crushed. And here's what's crazy. In the Bible, it says that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. There's joy in this?
And we're his joy.
We are that joy. But there's joy in this? Like, how is that possible? Okay, so, okay, it was the Lord's will to crush him, put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for the guilt, then he'll see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Now, wait a minute. If you're a guilt offering, that means you die.
You're dead.
And this is saying, no, 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 he'll prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so it's saying, like, in the middle of all the suffering, in the middle of all this, a blessing is coming. A great thing is being accomplished that's like, wait a minute, like, is it bad or is it good? And this is saying, through the bad, something tremendously wonderful is happening. Offspring are coming. Blessing is coming. Like, everything good. And then I love this because as somebody, like, I genuinely love Jesus and, like, to know that he suffered for me. Like, I know that he wanted to do it. I know it was for the joy that he did it for me. But it's, like, it still pains me. Like, when I watch, you know, The Passion or whatever it is, and, like, to imagine that he went through that kind of suffering, like, it grieves me, right? But I love verse 11. And listen to what it says. So in the middle of all that, it's one of my favorite verses of Isaiah 53, which is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. What is that? Imagine that. Like, in the middle of the anguish, from the cross, from the garden, out of the anguish of his soul, he can see what God is doing. And when he sees what God is doing, it makes him say, that's beautiful and it's worth it. He shall see and be satisfied. He won't look at the cross. He won't look at the stripes. He won't look at the whipping. He won't look at the sweating blood. He won't look at the nail marks. He won't look at any of it and go, that wasn't worth it.
Yeah.
He will look at what that suffering has purchased, and he will be satisfied. Now, that's a weird thing to think that when God looks at me, he would say, my son on a cross suffering, Sam redeemed with me forever. I'll take this. That's how much Jesus values us. That's how much God the Father values us. And all throughout the suffering, all the Garden of Eden, all the curse, overthrown, thrown away, he takes it all. It's like, mine, I'll take all the curse so that it can be off you. He perfects everything that Adam failed to do. He's betrayed in the garden again, but says, no, 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 no sword this time. I'll go in their place to suffer so that they can be welcomed back in the ultimate garden of heaven. Like, everything about this is Jesus saying, gosh, they're really bad. Like, they're going to kill me. I'll die to redeem them. That's the heart of our Savior. And he even goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and faces the crushing pressure of this moment. And he will pour forth his blood even before men get involved to take it from him. He'll pour forth his blood as the symbol of saying, I'm the one that brings the light in the darkness. I'm the one that brings the healing. I'm the one who's crushed. But I see what my suffering has accomplished, and I'm totally satisfied. That's a beautiful God.
Yeah, it's a beautiful thought to rest on.
Amen. And he's really good. And so I think we stop there. And I just want to thank everybody for watching. Join us next time as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.
Don't forget to like and subscribe. We'd love you to check out some other content we have. You can find that at sunlitstudios.com.